We'll get started with our second period class this morning, again with Brother Ian.
Okay, here we go again. It's been a long time. You've had plenty of time to digest that last class. There actually is an advantage for me to give this class back to back, because we're going to start talking, not yet, we're going to start talking about the opposite, the better side of everything that we were talking about in the last class. So it's hopefully will give you a good, fresh on the brain contrast. But before we do that, we've got to finish this off. In Genesis 2, 16, 17, I wanted you to note the sureness of this penalty given in Eden. You shall surely die. We know Adam didn't. We understand the grace of God that was in play. It's not the topic of this part of the class right now. But there's one aspect. If God gives a law and it's transgressed, someone will pay the consequence. And that's an important principle. Someone had to pay this penalty, or this Edenic penalty. God does not allow a partial payment of a penalty. This is very important because Christ specifically and thoroughly paid the Edenic penalty. How did he do this? How did he pay this penalty in full? Hebrews 2:9 describes this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That word taste here is important because it means to experience death. It means to experience the loss of life for a temporary length of time. Christ did not pay a penalty of undergoing corruption of the body. So we have to understand the difference between paying the Edenic penalty and versus the condemnation that was given to Adam. It's the Edenic penalty that had to be paid by Christ. So this is a very important, very meaty part of the sacrifice of Christ, and drawing very specific lines between what did Christ do, what did Christ did not do. It's important to understand this as Christ is our true representative. What did he do on our behalf? So look at Acts 13, 34 through 37. And this is, we talk about this in the exhortation of the night, so I can move quickly through this. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, or this place of corruption, because we know that Christ's body did not corrupt. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not let Christ's body commence or undergo the corruption process in the grave. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. His body did start to corrupt. It's almost as if the text here is making sure you understand exactly the context of what's being talked about. We are talking about corruption or degradation of the body back in the dust, and we use David as the example to make sure you understand what we're talking about. We're not talking about moral corruption. We are talking about physical corruption. David's body physically corrupted. It saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. His body did not commence the corruption process. Why not? I used this the other night, but let me say it more specifically. And I'm going to condense a whole lot of information in 5 bullet points. What was so special about the life and the sacrifice of Christ that enabled the psalmist to say, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption? It is not possible for his body to corrupt. It's because, number one, by Christ's faith and his baptism, prospectively into his own sacrificial death, his Adamic condemnation that he was born into by being born of a woman, that condemnation to death and dust, was atoned for. It was legally atoned for in the waters of baptism. No, he had not been crucified yet, but it was just as prospective as all the animals that had been slain in the law of Moses, all pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. I believe Christ's own baptism was prospectively toward the same. And, number two, during his 3.5-year probation, he never sowed to the flesh. He never sowed to the flesh, but was perfectly obedient even unto death. Even the last minutes of his life when they gave him that vinegar to drink, it's just amazing when I think about if I was there looking up at Christ, the help of God. Christ, it would have been so easy for us in that situation for us to say, "I need that. I need a little something to take the edge off." But almost by the grace of God, what was the smell of the vinegar on the reed that was placed up to Christ, and he sensed by smell, "I know what that is. I shouldn't partake of that." God was there helping him even to the last minutes of his life. How painful it would be if you have children, you understand how hard it is to watch your children suffer. And God is like, "I'm helping you all the way, but you got to die. You got to pay that penalty. You got to go all the way. There's no partial payment. It's not like Abraham with Isaac where at the last second we'll stop it. Got to go all the way." God's laws, God cannot be loyal to man by laws and promises and covenants unless he abides by them as well. That's important. As hard as it was for God to abide by that law and let his son die in such a horrible way, he was loyal to his son. He was loyal to us. Because if I let this go through, my son has hope. All the children of God have hope. It's amazing how what is taking place in that event. That was number two. Number three, his bloodshed sacrificial death retroactively ratified his own baptism, as well as it ratified all those sacrifices under the law of Moses, and even before the law of Moses, going all the way back to the sacrifice in the Garden of Eden. It gave power. It ratified those old sacrifices. It ratified the baptism of Christ, that by which it became effective. Number four, since Christ did not earn corruption according to what he had sowed in his life, then death and the grave had no legal power to hold him captive in the grave and commence that corruption process. They were powerless to hold him in the grave. Number five, God was compelled by his own righteous laws, his own principles, to resurrect Christ out of death, out of that bondage of corruption, that grave, by the end of 3 days. 3 days is important. When we think about the very minute intricacies of the sacrifice of Christ and all these little things that are in play, remember, I even talked about how his sacrifice was effectual for the children of Israel to come out of the curse of the law of Moses. And oh, by the way, is it amazing that Christ could be crucified on a tree and come under the curse of the law without actually transgressing the law? Isn't that phenomenal how that can play a part as well? So I want to hone in on, there's so many very specific, well-defined, well-dissected principles all in play, all at the same time. But paying the penalty and going into death and losing his life was not the end of the victory. That was part of it. I've heard this before, but I never really appreciated the importance of the resurrection was the completion of the victory. The resurrection was the completion of crushing the head of the serpent. It wasn't just going down into death that was the victory. It was coming back up as well as part of that process that's just as important for a complete, total victory over death, over the grave. So Acts 2:24 says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death." There's that loosing the pains, loosing the constrictions, loosing the jail cell, a prison of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why? Because they had no right to hold him. He, in the verse 31, "He," David, "foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption." God had to resurrect him. And he sowed to the Spirit. So what did he earn? And earn's not quite the right word, but if it applied to him in this case, it definitely was Christ earned that sin of everlasting life. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life or eternal life. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to that bondage, the bondage of corruption. Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has what? Has legal dominion over him. This word partaken here, partaken of the flesh and blood, in Greek means to come into communion or fellowship with, become a sharer or a partner or an associate. He was like us. He shared in the same nature of man, physical, mental nature of man. That way, he could be the absolute, quintessential, perfect representative of Adam to pay that Edenic penalty. The word destroy here, it says he might destroy him who had the power of death. It means to deprive of force, to deprive of power, to abolish. I will take away your power. You no longer can hold me captive. Romans 8, 3-6 is also describing the completion of Christ condemning sin in his flesh, in the flesh. So it's the completion, it's the total package deal, the crushing blow to the head of the serpent. This is victory over death in the grave, which was not complete without his resurrection. If Christ just died and had not been resurrected, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if he had not been resurrected, we still wouldn't have any hope. He would have had to die and be resurrected to give us hope. Revelation 1:18 says, and we'll look at this later again, by this victory, Christ gained the right to the keys of Hades and of death to release others. He gained the power of those keys. He gained the right of those keys, plural, to release others out of that bondage. Okay, this is the slide. These are definitions I lifted from Brother Jamie's class about ransom and redemption. I have not been able to find better definitions than these definitions here. Hosea 13:14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Ransom in Hebrew means to ransom, to redeem, to rescue, to deliver. So it's the payment or the price paid for the release from captivity or bondage. Redeem is a different word in Hebrew. It means to redeem. It's the act of a kinsman redeemer. It's to avenge, to revenge, to ransom, to redeem from slavery. This definition of Brother James is very good. To buy back, to recover by payment, to obtain a release as from captivity or bondage by paying a price or ransom. God's redemption for man is a buyback program, if you want to put it in man's terminology. It is a buyback recovery plan to release us from the power of the grave, to release us from the bondage of corruption. It's only this hope of release that enables us to avoid remaining in the grave forever. If we did not have that hope, Apostle Paul says, without the hope, if you're in the death state, you'll just remain there forever. And if you remain there forever, then that's the word we use, the definition of that word is you have perished. So without hope, you have in effect perished. That's important because that means the Edenic penalty had no time element. Because if the Edenic penalty meant you shall surely die forever, then how could Christ have fully paid that penalty? The only way to fully pay the penalty of dying forever is to be dead forever. And Christ wasn't. So there's no element of time in the Edenic penalty. Very subtle principle there. Think about that. Ephesians 4, 1-3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a fascinating set of verses here that help describe our relationship to Christ. In this word prisoner in Greek means bound, to be in bonds, to be captive. I am a prisoner of the Lord. Now, when Apostle Paul was ransomed by Christ, he became a bondservant to Christ. We see that phrase used before. So why does he use the word bond? What is a bond, or what is a bail bond? I'm so glad there was a robbery yesterday, because I'll keep using it. Once that guy was sentenced, once he was indicted, and I think about all my, I'm sorry to make reference to it. If you ever watched any law TV shows, you kind of learn what law is all about. So, if I'm saying this correctly, he's indicted, but he's going to sit in jail until the time of his, say again? Trial, thank you, trial. In the meantime, you can post a bond to physically be out of jail. So what is a bail bond? You ever ask myself this question? It's a document in which a prisoner and a surety guarantee that the prisoner will... a prisoner will attend the court hearing or the trial of the charge against him if he is released on bail. This is exactly what Christ did for us. Christ posted a bond for us. What did he pay? By the sacrifice, by the bloodshed, his blood was a precious price paid to release us, give us a release out. Okay, now let's think about this, and how do we apply this in our life? It gave us a guarantee of a resurrection, a guarantee to afterwards appear, make an appearance at the judgment seat for the hearing before Christ is the judge. And in the meantime, we are out on bond. And in the meantime, while we are legally out on bond, we are thus indebted to Christ, who posted that bond for our release. So the Apostle Paul is keying in on this legal perspective. I am now a bondservant. I am a prisoner, a bondservant of the Lord, because he paid that bond. And since I am bonded together with Christ in unity, if the spirit of unity is maintained, then harmony and peace would result, and thus their bonding would remain a bond of peace. Isn't that fascinating? And how that applies to you and I. Because we are all, those of you who are baptized, you're out on bond. We are all out on bond. And we are supposed to be unified from that perspective. That if it hadn't been for Christ's sacrifice, where would we be? We would be stuck in the ground forever. Because we'd have no hope of coming back out. And if we could remember that appropriate spirit of unity, and I'm not talking about anything having to do with first principles, just that mindset of unity, then harmony and peace would result. And that bond would be described as a bond of peace. And I emphasize that because in the brother today, that mindset, I have a hard time seeing that sometimes. We have lost sight of who we are, what our relationship to Christ is, and who you, all of us are collectively looking at each other as if your bail bond was more important than mine, or I've got more hope than you have. Or I think Brother Jamie said this on Monday, I am much more concerned about my salvation than yours. If we look at it from God's perspective, we are all in the same boat. And all of us, without the grace of God, would only end up in the grave and remain there forever. The summation. And let me skip this. You can read this summary. These are all the points, as succinct as I could possibly make them, about the allegory of the grave. I wanted to summarize this so you could think about it. Here are the bullet points. There's multiple pages of this. I'm going to flip over these so we can go to the next allegory. It's allegory of the tree of life. This allegory that was there in the beginning is going to talk about recognizing and preserving. It's recognizing the preservation of the way of salvation, or this right of way back to the tree of life. is going to talk about discerning the changes to the physical and mental characteristics of the nature of man that are necessary to just to sustain eternal life. And it's going to be about expounding the fullness of partaking of the tree of life to become the habitation of deity for the manifestation of his glory, his honor, and his power. That's where we're headed with this allegory, where the Bible takes us. You know this verse well. Genesis 3, at the end of verse 24, said that flaming sword was there, turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You know that that word guard doesn't really mean to guard defensively. It means something else. In Hebrew, it's the word shamar. It means to keep, to guard, to observe, to give heed, to preserve the way. Therefore, it means to preserve the way. Now, I believe, and I'm not dogmatic about this, but when it talked about God said we have sent him out of the garden. And look at what I have in bold here. Lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So this does not mean that because Adam's nature changed immediately when he transgressed. It does not mean that if he had retained the right to partake of the tree and had physically, literally taken it to eat, if he had taken of that tree to eat, it does not mean that he would have lived forever in this corrupt state. That's like a weird version of purgatory or something. The type that is given here is, by type, to partake of the tree and eat of it means to live forever. Okay? So what is he saying there? He says, once Adam transgressed, you no longer have the right, remember, of all the trees of the Garden of Eden you may freely eat, except for one. So you now lost your right to eat. You lost your right to partake of the tree of life, because if you were to partake of it, you would live forever. And you lost that right. You can get back to it, but now you've got to take a different path to get there. But at the end of this is, I still want you to end up in a place where you may partake of that tree of life. And if you partake of it, what he's saying here is, by type, by allegory, to partake of the tree is to live forever. Very simple definition of what is eternal life. It begins with this aspect of to live forever. If I was to critique this depiction at all, and this is nothing at all, it's this part right here where when I was a kid, I used to think that this flaming sword was guarding the tree of life. Obviously, what we looked at in the Hebrew word is, it's not guarding the tree. What's interesting is that where was the tree of life physically in the garden? It was in the middle. How big was the Garden of Eden? Who knows? But we know by the rivers it was very large, many, 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 many square miles. But where was the cherubim placed? Where? At the east entrance. Miles apart from each other. So the cherubim was, and this is the only thing I would just be mentally mindful of, is that the cherubim sword was nowhere near the tree of life. What was it doing? The cherubim was preserving access, preserving the way. We eventually, someone will be able to partake of that tree of life. Not a big critique. Let's start changing the picture. It's just mentally, we think about what is a cherubim actually doing and where was it in relation to the tree of life. Now, to take that point one point further, I think Brother John Thomas had a very interesting discourse on this as well. Once again, not dogmatic. But I think that when the cherubim was placed at the east of Eden, at the gate, if you look at all the examples of cherubim in the scripture and what it represents, how was Adam and Eve to learn the way of righteousness? I think it was by the cherubim. I think Brother John Thomas had this right on the money. And that in some examples, maybe even the sacrifices were taken into an altar in front of the cherubim. And he goes on further and says, maybe the fire from that flaming sword is what consumed those sacrifices. Who knows? I think it's a very interesting concept. I personally tend to agree with that. And once again, if you look at the case of Cain and Abel, why was it that one sacrificed? We know why one was accepted, one was not. But how did they know? perhaps one was consumed and the other one was not. Just food for thought. Partaking of the tree of life, Revelation 2:7. So in the Garden of Eden, the parable, the allegory of the tree of life is there, and at the very end of the apocalypse, it's there again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the Ecclesias. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So overcoming is now a prerequisite to eat. Adam, you are now on a different path. You're on a different way, and I do believe Adam and Eve did confess. I do believe they were forgiven. I do believe that they came into this way. And of course, we'll know at the judgment seat whether or not they are in the kingdom or not. But their role, their path, their right of way to the tree now was to go through a phase of, now you've got to go through this trial. Now you have to overcome. You had to have a victory over sin. Specifically, this law of sin that's in your minds. You failed the first time. Now you get to try again every single day. Let's look at this aspect of what does this mean? Life forevermore. Psalm 133:3. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. In Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. We'll talk about those keys later. Okay, so what we're going to do is look at some Greek words that give us some clues about what is this life forevermore or alive forevermore. And it's interesting, this is its own study, and there's parts I want to emphasize and other parts we want to distinguish and contrast. Psalm is very basic. Hebrew, the word for life is chi. It's the same word that was used in Genesis 2:7. A man was made created into a living being, a chi nephesh. So this very basic, I'm alive, life, or sustenance, or maintenance. Forevermore in the Hebrew is the olam, O-W-L-A-M, a long duration, everlasting, perpetual, forever, always, continued existence, indefinite, unending. Therefore, I think that's saying that it simply conveys the idea of a life for an unending duration of time. It's the heart and soul of what everlasting or eternal life is. But in the Revelation, it's in the Greek words, there's multiple words used for life, and this one is very interesting. In the word alive is Z-A-O, Zao, which means to live or enjoy real life, true life, active, blessed, endless in kingdom. To live in a manner of the living of character. Metaphorically, to be in full vigor, to be fresh, strong, efficient, active, powerful, efficacious. Long definition. This has got a little bit more to it than just, I'm alive. We're going to talk more about this word later. Forevermore is the Greek word aeon. You've heard that word too. It means unto, towards, for. It also means eternity, perpetuity of time, unbroken age, forever, a period of time or an age. So once again, we look at these words and figure out what's the right context of what we're looking at. So between the Hebrew and between the Greek, there's a whole lot here. We've got to dissect them. That's going to be challenging. So let's start with Brother John Thomas. I think he gives us a clue here that's very important in Eureka. He says, the deity is wisdom as well as power. Hence, the divine nature is a moral nature as well as substantial. What does he mean by that? He's saying the divine nature is composed of or defined not just by a physical or a substantial nature, but also by a moral nature. That's an interesting aspect because it keys in on something we said a while ago that actually, let me wait on that. He keys in on, it's not just a physical nature issue. The nature of something describes his body and his mind. This is an interesting concept because I haven't seen this too often from the pioneer writers. And so much attention was paid to the physical aspect of this change of nature, but he's given us a clue so that his moral attributes are constituents of his glory, equally with those of his substance in its essentiality and power. Okay, this is one where we gotta stop and think for a second. What is he saying here? He's indirectly saying that if you cannot isolate the nature of deity down to just physical nature of immortality, incorruption, there's also this mental aspect to it as well. What is it? What is this divine nature? If we can define the physical nature of deity and the moral nature of deity, that encompasses the divine nature. So we got to think about that. We're not really going to talk much about this moral aspect today, but Brother Thomas is setting this up for, let's look at the whole thing. What is this higher nature of deity? 2 Peter 1:4 says, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's stop right here for a second. Let's use the same equation of life. How do we describe the life of God? Physically, God is immortal and incorruptible. I believe that God does have a corporal body, because he describes different parts of his body. His mind obviously has no sin involved. There's no sin involved whatsoever with God, physically or mentally. And therefore, this life form is alive forevermore. It's eternal life. Okay? In its truest sense, it's being alive or having life forever. The Greek word for partakers is the same word we mentioned a while ago, a partner, associate, a companion, or a sharer. So if we want to share or be an associate of this nature, it would encapsulate both physical and mental aspects. So 1 Peter 5:1 says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So we have to be a partner. We have to be in Christ to be an associate or a sharer in this divine nature. What this starts to do is make a very clear distinction between a very hotly debated topic, which is immortality and eternal life, are they synonyms? And what you'll see time and time again is they are not direct synonyms. And why? Because they're not even on the same side of the equation. They're interrelated, obviously, but they're not synonyms. And this is important. This is very important. Let's frame this up. You cannot have eternal life without immortality. This law of decay has to be removed from our body in order to withstand the true power of what eternal life is all about. But in like manner, you cannot have eternal life without having an incorruptible body. You cannot have eternal life without this mind being void of the law of sin. So why do I think that incorruptibility and eternal life are synonyms? That not having the tendency of sin in my mind and eternal life are synonyms? No, that would be ludicrous. So why would I say that immortality and eternal life are synonyms? In fact, they are not. One, immortality is specifically talking about our physical nature that has to change in order to take on this higher form of life. That's what we're going to look at. And I almost hate to spend so much time on this aspect, but it bothers me to read when someone says immortality and eternal life are synonyms, bar none, no discussion. Really? Because the pioneer writers said the exact opposite. And I think they had very good arguments to say the exact opposite. This is what we've lost. So let's read this passage from Brother Thomas Williams first. In rectification, he says, immortality and eternal life. Presently, we will give the original words and their means by which stand for immortal and incorruptible, simply asserting here that eternal life doctrinally means life manifested in and through incorruptible bodies. Now, this is, in my opinion, this is a good perspective of eternal life, but limited to just the physical nature part. Does it include the moral aspect of it? Does it include the whole package that Brother John Thomas was describing? He's just focusing on the physical. From a physical nature perspective, eternal life is doctrinally means life manifested in and through incorruptible bodies. In Romans 2, we are in substance told, if you will seek for immortality, and unfortunately the correct word in the Greek is incorruption, so note that there. In Romans 2, we are in substance told, if you seek for incorruption, I will give you eternal life. Reason concludes that since we are exhorted to seek for, not immortality, actually incorruption, and promised eternal life, that one must be involved in the other. Or in substance, both mean the same thing. I don't think I would have worded it like that. They are involved, obviously, but they don't really mean the same thing. And we'll look at other portions of things written by Thomas Williams where he clearly makes the difference. This one, not so much, but I wanted you to see this. And therefore, to receive eternal life promised is to receive the incorruption, incorruptibility sought for. In the resurrection, this mortal shall put on immortality, and at the same time, eternal life is received, or you take possession of it. Therefore, incorruption and eternal life, doctrinally, in essence, mean the same. Wouldn't quite state it like that. But what he's honing in on is, they're obviously related. You can't have one without the other. Okay? Now, like I said, I don't mind showing you stuff that I don't think it's the best way stated, but I want you to see the history of what's been written on this. Let me give you a test here. Look at John 5:24, and I'm doing this a little bit facetiously, but just to drive a point. John 5:24, in the correct translation, says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That's what the verse says. Now, what does that verse mean? We'll talk about it later. But if I were to say that everlasting life or eternal life and immortality are synonyms, then I should be able to interchange these two words in the verse and it still means something correct. And this does not. It would say, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has immortality and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. No way. No way does that make sense. You can't argue that away. You can't explain it in some manners of reasoning that have been done. It just does not work. They are not synonyms. Why not? Brother Thomas gives us some clues. In the world's redemption, on immortality, he says, what has been said in reference to eternal life is largely applicable to the subject of immortality. For eternal life implies immortality. That's good stuff. Obviously, it implies it. The distinction being only in that the former has to do with the duration of life. He's saying eternal life has to do with the duration of life, while the latter relates to the nature that is capable of enduring forever and of sustaining endless life. That's good stuff. He's drawing the difference between a physical change in nature that has to occur in order to have eternal life, to endure forever, to be alive forever. Because this nature of what I have right now, it cannot handle that power of God that would be granted to an individual who's going to live forever. Okay? Pretty good stuff. Is eternal life a present possession? This is a pamphlet that Brother Wayne Tanner wrote. And I take, and obviously most of my references are pioneer writers, but I take this one because I think he also relays one aspect that's important that is in line with what we're reading. Eternal life can only occur in a person who is of an immortal nature. Eternal life and immortality are not synonyms. However, one cannot obtain eternal life until he obtains immortality. True statement. Eternal life is the result of being immortal. It's a little more to it than that. If one is immortal, he or she will never die. Jesus said it all in Revelation 1:18 when he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus is our forerunner, running the course ahead of us. His mortal existence was replaced by an immortal existence. Because of that immortal existence, Jesus was alive forevermore. Man cannot live without dying unless he becomes immortal. Therefore, a person cannot live eternally if he is not immortal. In fact, they are related as cause and effect. In Romans 2:7, we observe that eternal life is brought about by the attainment of that nature of immortality in the body. When we seek for immortality, and once again, in the Greek, that word there is incorruption. When we seek for incorruption, when we attain it, the result is that we have eternal life. Cause and effect. I think that's a good way to explain that. Once again, Brother Thomas Williams, in rectification, in the same pamphlet that we read from all ago, God's saving health will manifest itself in heavenly bodies that shall no more experience sorrow, pain, sickness, and death. That, sir, is immortality, worthy of the name. This is immortality in its essence, its vitality, its substantiality, its reality. What is he saying here? He's saying that immortality involves the removal of the law of decay. What is the law of decay doing to us? It's causing sickness. It's causing our body to falter and to fail and to go through disease and suffering and so forth. Immortality is the removal of all of that. That's what immortality is about, this physical nature perspective. And so 1 Corinthians 15:35, and I want you to notice the difference between the body that we have today and this body of the future. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Skipping down, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, or is cast out of the grave in corruption, and it is raised or quickened to incorruption. It comes out of the grave in dishonor, is raised to glory. It comes out in weakness, is raised in power. It is sown or cast out as a natural body, it is raised to a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this word image here is interesting because in Greek it means, and once again, there's a context clue here, in some aspects, it's referring to a physical likeness of one, but in some aspects, it's applied to an absolute moral excellence perspective. Now, by context, I think here it's talking about a physical image. We're talking about the physical nature. It was this, changed to that. We are now in the image of this heavenly man. Once again, rectification. Thomas Williams says, the difference in the meaning of immortality and corruptibility. This one's, if you're going to pause and clear your minds for a second, I think what Brother Thomas is doing for us here is saying, you know what, if we're going to confuse immortality and eternal life, then let me distinguish immortality and incorruptibility. And if you can understand the difference between those, then it'll help you not to confuse them with eternal life. Doctrinally, there's no difference in the meaning of these two words. That don't quite understand why he says it like that, because he's going to prove right here that immortality and incorruptibility are two different things. But they're related. So when we are immortal in scripture sense, we are incorruptible and vice versa. Still, a thing can be incorruptible and not be immortal. But it cannot be immortal in the sense of a promise of immortality and not be incorruptible. So they're interrelated. You can't have one without the other. But he says, a substance that will not decay is incorruptible, such as gold or diamond. But the word life is not applicable to such incorruptible inanimate objects. Okay? Therefore, life is not necessarily an element of incorruptibility. But the word immortal means life, or unending life. I would word that a little differently. Paul's employment of the two words, therefore, is not redundant when he says, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. He's not saying the same thing twice. He's cluing in on two different aspects of our physical nature that need to change. Since God can perpetuate life, and since the reward of the worthy saints is to be more than this, the apostles' words embrace the entire extent of the reward from the physical nature perspective, in that they provide for unending life in incorruptible bodies. So, the point here is that if immortality and incorruption are not the same thing, then if you say that immortality and eternal life are synonyms, then you'd have to say that incorruptibility and eternal life are synonyms as well. And that doesn't hold up. That doesn't make sense. Let's look at this tie off this redemption of the body perspective. This Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of who? The sons of God, these partners, the associates of Christ. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption." There's that allegory that we've been talking about. "Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So what he's talking about here is, number one, this family relationship of those who are sons of God, which means there's a legal shift from being sons of wrath to sons of God through the waters of baptism. You are on probation. The bail bond has been paid. We now get to see in your probationary life if you really are truly a son of God by what you do, how you act, and so forth. We're going to assess this at the judgment seat to see if you, in fact, will be that you'll be allowed to undergo a change of nature and be a true, in finality, son of God, just as Christ is today. This is this glorious liberty of the children of God. We're waiting for part of the redemption. The legal part of redemption, of being released from captivity, has already been taken care of in baptism, but we are still waiting for the redemption of our body, this physical nature change, part of the redemptive process. But notice it says we're waiting for the adoption. There's another sub-allegory here about this relationship to God. The sons of God are going through a spiritual adoption process. The conclusion, the completion of the adoption process is happening when our bodies are redeemed. We'll talk about that again, but this brings it up right here very clearly. So 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, and notice, what are we trying to gain victory over? It says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at the word here for incorruption is in the Greek aphtharsia, but immortality is the Greek word athanasia. Very simply defined, incorruption means incorruption, and immortality means undying or immortality. But the word immortality, correctly translated, only shows up three times in the New Testament. One of those being 1 Timothy 6:16, and the two times here in 1 Corinthians. I agree. The Apostle Paul is not being redundant when he says, this mortal shall put on mortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. So on two different aspects of our physical nature changing. Let's note, when it says the word put on, in Greek, this is very interesting because it means to sink into clothing. And if I were to put on a very large garment, when it's saying when you put on this nature, it's describing it in terms of being engulfed in a garment, engulfed in this clothing, to sink into the clothing, to clothe oneself. This is a clue. It's another minor allegory about how do we describe this physical change of nature process? God gives us a parable. It says, think of it in terms of putting a garment on and being swallowed up into that. Because it's interesting he uses the word swallowed up in victory, because the word swallowed up means, in Greek, to drink down, to devour into oblivion, to destroy. Think about that for a second. Where do we see this aspect of waters drowning out? In the last class. David said it. Jonah said it. It was as if I was swallowed up by the waters of death. And now when we get victory, we swallow up death in victory. It's using the same analogy over again. This is interesting. Hebrews 11:29 says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. They were swallowed up by the Red Sea." Or Isaiah 25:8, "He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from their faces, and rebuke all his people away, take away from all the earth." So the word "swallow up" there means to swallow up or to engulf, to consume. It's a figure of devouring into nothing, into oblivion. It's also similar, ironically, to the aspect of when you swallow food, it goes down where? To the pit of the stomach, where there is liquid, and that food is drowned out. Well, isn't that oddly similar to this parable of the grave, of how we are swallowed into the waters of death, and we're submerged? And so Christ says, you know what? Well, we're going to do the same thing to death. The victory through Christ is we're going to swallow this up into the pit of the stomach, and it's going to take it out into oblivion as if it never, into nothingness. And so it's using the same swallowing aspects or figures. Let's see. These two victories, notice again, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? It's two different aspects once again. And I think we'll just do one. Let's do one more. Clothed upon with life, to complete this picture, 2 Corinthians 5:1-4 says, "For we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up," there's that word again, "by life." Quickly, let's look at these words. This temporary, this physical nature tent that we have today of mortality and corruption is a tent. It's temporary. It is a temporary dwelling place where the free spirit of God empowers us. But we look forward to a building, not a tent, but a building. It's eternal. It's everlasting. We're to be clothed upon, to put on this garment, and that makes us the habitation or the dwelling place of what? The Spirit of God. So as a habitation element here of building a house, building a new structure physically where the glory of God can dwell in us and be manifested through us, and that we can swallow out death and corruption, and God's glory can, and now we have a house that's sturdy enough to be empowered by the fullness of the power and glory of God. Because the temporary tent will be blown away. But if we change the physical nature of man, it is sturdy enough to handle this sheer power. And this word here, swallowed up by life, this life here is a word we'll start looking at. In Greek it is Zoe, which means absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, life real and genuine, life active and vigorous, and blessed, and so forth. It's the fullness of this life, and power, and so forth, of the nature of deity. So let's stop right there. Thank you.